We open our Bibles to Exodus chapter number 13, and we're going to start at verse number 10, which is a summary of the things we've already been talking about, which God is giving to Moses, and Moses is then passing on, probably through good old Aaron, to the people of Israel, regarding the Passover observances and the Feast of Unleavened Bread observances that need to take place from here on out in their history. So Exodus 13:10 says, "You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." So every year from here on out, on the 14th day of the first Jewish month, they're going to sacrifice their lambs and start preparing their Passover meals. On the 15th day through the 21st day of the first Jewish month, they are going to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they don't have any leavened bread as part of their meals. And it's all to commemorate what happened when God brought them out of Egypt. Verse number 11, "When he who is brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he shall give it to you, you shall set apart to he who is all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be he who is's." So he's already mentioned this to Moses before, because God redeemed the firstborn of Israel on the day of Passover. From now, every firstborn belongs to God automatically. Now, there is going to be a change of that idea later, and so I want to prepare you for it. The way this is expressed at first is that every firstborn male in a family is going to be thought of as God's person in that family. So they will effectively be the priest that comes from that family. But later, God is going to say, no, we're not going to do it quite that way. What we're going to do is, the firstborn of every family needs to acknowledge they belong to me because of the Passover, but I'm going to let them substitute someone from the tribe of Levi to serve full-time as my person. And so this idea of substitution for the firstborn is going to now be applied to the animal side of the equation. We'll get to the human thing later. But now we need to talk about the firstborn animals. If the firstborn animal is a lamb or a goat or a bull, those are all sacrificial animals, and that's not a problem, because then they can just simply go into the pool of animals that will be used in sacrifice ceremonies. But what about non-sacrificial animals? Well, let's read about that. Verse number 13. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." So here's the redemption idea. You have a firstborn donkey, you need to redeem it with an animal that is sacrificial grade. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Meaning, if you don't want to pay the lamb for it, you can't use it. So you might as well euthanize it, because it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. Now, it doesn't actually say it here in this text, but I would presume, based on other principles elsewhere, that you could donate the firstborn donkey for the use of God's kingdom, meaning you could give it to the Levites, to the priests, let them use it. "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Here it comes. Here's the actual redemption process for people. "When in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say, 'By strength of hand, he who is brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" So from now on, when you go through the redemption ceremony for the firstborn animals, and you go through the redemption ceremony of the firstborn sons, which will be detailed later, substituting it with money that allows Levites then to function as the firstborn, that this is all a reminder of what happened at the Passover, what happened at the first time that God redeemed the firstborn of Israel. So everything focuses back at the beginning. This is a very good faith principle for us. We need to know the reason for our salvation, and we need to acknowledge it and teach it and reflect upon it on a regular basis. And so that's one of the reasons why I think we have our annual commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I think it's also the reason why we have Christmas, the reminder that there was a son born to us, a son that was given to us to be our Savior, and we need to be celebrating his arrival in the world. Now, the timing of Christmas, of course, is not exactly precise for us. I think everybody acknowledges that the December the 25th thing is not the correct time for Jesus' birth, but the event should be acknowledged annually, and I think that's what we do. Verse number 14, when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? Meaning, why are we setting aside the firstborn? You shall say to him, by strength of hand, he who is brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, he who is killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to he who is all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So we need to teach the upcoming generation why we do the religious ceremonies we do. Why do we do the commemorations that we do? Verse 16, it shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by the strong hand of he who is brought us out of Egypt. And there's another reference there to the phylacteries. It was probably a figure of speech, probably a metaphor when it was first issued, but the Israelis at some point, probably early on, turned it into a physical thing where they made little scripture boxes that they kept on their arms, wrapped with straps that went all the way down to their hands. And they put the boxes on their foreheads as well. Verse number 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So when you get a map out and you look at the Middle East, particularly the land of Egypt and the land of Israel, when you see the place where the land of Goshen was, which is the easternmost arm of the seven streams of the Nile that go through the Delta and into the Mediterranean. So somewhere a little bit west of the modern-day city of Ismailia. That's probably right where Goshen was located. When you take the normal path from that area up along the Mediterranean coast, and there was a way of the sea, a commonly used highway, that would take you up into the land of the Philistines. Gaza, for example, is the southernmost Philistine capital city. And so you would arrive in Canaan within a matter of days of leaving Goshen. And so here is the reason why they didn't go that way. Verse 17 continues, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and then return to Egypt. So God knew these guys' hearts already. And he knew that if he took them straight out of Egypt and right into Canaan and got involved in the conquest, even though he was doing all the heavy lifting for them, they would still be freaked out by that. And they would rebel and they would want to go back to Egypt. So instead, verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So they've basically got military equipment with themselves, which they no doubt got from the Egyptians as part of the plunder, things of value that they're going to take with them. And the way of the sea here is going directly east past the top of the Suez arm of the Red Sea and shooting across the Sinai, the upper Sinai peninsula, kind of at a southeast angle, and then going down and catching the top of the name. Give me a second here, and it'll come to me here. The Aqaba arm of the Red Sea. There we go. Somewhere in that area is the ancient highway, the royal highway, that would cut across the northern Sinai and then eventually turn northward and go either through Canaan or on the east side of the Jordan Dead Sea Valley. It would go along through what is modern-day Jordan and then eventually head up by Damascus and from there up toward Mesopotamia itself. So they are going to follow the longer route, which makes good sense anyway, because they're not going directly to Canaan. God has told Moses and Aaron, I want them to come and meet me at Mount Sinai, which is in Midian, which is east of the Gulf of Aqaba arm of the Red Sea. So that's actually where they're heading. And so the direction they're heading is south and east from Goshen. Okay. Verse number 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. So the Israelites at that time knew where Joseph's tomb was at. They knew where his sarcophagus was located. And so they kept the promise made to Joseph on his deathbed. When we leave in the future as a group, we will take your sarcophagus with us. So they load it up, and it's going with them. And then we pick up with what I already kind of talked about from Numbers 33, the encampments along the way as they make their way toward Mount Sinai first and then eventually to the Promised Land. So verse 20 says, they moved on from Sukkot. Remember, Sukkot means lean-tos or tents, places for temporary housing. And that was, in my estimation, more than likely somewhere near the modern city in Egypt of Ismailia. The spelling of that, by the way, is Ismailia. And I'm actually looking at my Google Earth right now so that I can get the description right as I'm trying to explain this to you. So I believe that first place is probably about 30 miles east of where Ramses was located. And 30 miles is a long journey, long day's journey for Israelis, for any group that's kind of moving along on foot or with carts. But it is within the reasonable capability of a people that's trying to make good time. And that's definitely what the Israelis are doing. From there, it says that they encamped at Etam on the edge of the wilderness, which I've already told you, I believe, is at a midpoint between Ismailia and the city of Suez, or the top, the northernmost point of the Gulf of Suez, because that, I believe, is the most likely crossing point of the Red Sea. It fits the characteristic here. It's on the very edge of the wilderness. Now, we are told in verse 21 that he who is went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So this is what we often hear referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. It is the visible presence of God that leads them the entire Exodus experience. And I believe and teach, and I'm about to give you my reasons for doing so, that this is the visible manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. And my reason for teaching that comes from Isaiah chapter 63, where God is speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel. He's correcting them on misbehavior that they're engaged in and warning them about punishments that's going to come upon them if they don't repent and change their behavior. And in doing so, he goes back to the beginning of their history as a nation. So back to the time of the Exodus. And Isaiah chapter 63, starting at verse number 9, this is what is written down in the inspired word. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is, in all of Israel's affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now, angel here, we have a tendency in our modern-day Christian mindset to immediately think of a supernatural angel, a supernatural messenger of God, with or without wings. But we neglect, when we do that, to remember that the word literally means messenger. And so the messenger of his presence saved them. So a representative of God is what saved him, the representative of his presence. Now it goes on, it says, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them and made for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that do go down into the valley, the Spirit of He who is gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So I think from that passage, it's pretty clear that it was the Holy Spirit of God who was physically with them during the Exodus experience. He is, in fact, the messenger of God's presence. And I believe this towering, glowing cloud by day and blazing fire by night cloud was the visible presentation of God's Holy Spirit. And that also makes good sense when we think about the New Testament Day of Pentecost, which we celebrated not too long ago. How did the Holy Spirit make his presence known on that day? He came with the sound of a rushing wind, but also with fire, which then divided up into 12 portions and went on the 12 apostles and gave them the empowerment to open up the church to the first of those that would be harvested into the new covenant. So I think the fire and the cloud and all of this is tied in with God's Holy Spirit presence. And so that's who's with them. That's who's leading them. The first thing that's going to happen that we read detail about is that God's Holy Spirit presence, the Shekinah glory, is going to stop Pharaoh's chariot forces from getting to the Israelis during the entire time of the crossing of the Red Sea. So let's read what happens next as we set that story up. Chapter 14 of Exodus, verse number 1. Then he who is said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Okay, so if I'm correct in my identification of Sukkot and Etim, then the next place that Israel is sent to is the northwest side of the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. And if you have the capability of getting something like Google Earth up and running, then you can look at that exact spot and you will see that there's like a little tongue that goes out into the northern bay of the Gulf of Suez, and that on the south and the southwest, all along the western side, well up into the northwest side of that northwestern tip of the Gulf of Suez, there's this high ground, this mountain ridge that forms a barrier. I believe that's what we're talking about when we talk about Pi Hahiroth. And I was trying to remember, at one time I had the possible meaning of this. It's got something to do with the sedge grass growing right there in front of this mountain ridge. And so the area in front of it is Pi Hahiroth. Migdol is probably the range that we're talking about. Migdol has the idea of a tower. And then the Red Sea, or the Gulf of Suez Bay, that is part of the Red Sea water system. And so they're supposed to all camp there. Baal Zephon means Lord of the North. And it's probably a reference to the other side of the Red Sea at this place. It may have been the name of a city over on that other side. So maybe the Lord, meaning as in Baal, the god that the Canaanites worshiped, of the north end of the Gulf Sea, or the Gulf, the Suez Gulf of the Red Sea. There we go. I'll get all this out. It's hard to kind of portray all this stuff when we're doing it by audio, when really it'd be best if we had some of these things that we could reference visually. So anyway, that's where they're at. They are in a really, what's pretty much a dead end, stuck between a high ridgeline on one side and the northern bay of the Gulf of Suez on the other side, and then the entry point into that dead end on the north. And so that's the situation. So they've turned away from the road that I described earlier that would have taken them across the Sinai Peninsula toward the other arm of the Red Sea and the road that's heading off to Canaan and Transjordia. So they have turned back, and that's exactly what the text says. And that's when Pharaoh finds out. It says in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am he who is." And so they did so. So God is basically setting up the Egyptians for one last hard lesson. And that is, when you change your mind and think you can go back on the bargain of letting my people go, I will save them from your military, and I will take your military from you. So God is setting up an ambush here for the pursuing Egyptian rapid response force. And it may be that the Israelis were at this site for a couple of days before Pharaoh sends his armies after him. Because remember, they're not all that far from Egypt just yet, are they? A chariot force could be to this site at the northern end of the Suez Bay of the Red Sea in a matter of a day. Well, we've run out of time, so let's save the rest of this for tomorrow.